Take a Bible you may have brought with you, or a copy you can find somewhere. You're certainly welcome to take one of the provided Bibles and turn to page 843. We're returning to Mark's Gospel. We're going to be reading chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. Mark chapter 7, 31 through 37. And we remain standing just as a way to express through our posture our respect and our gratitude for God's Word written. So hear now the Word of God from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, beginning in verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you would grant us help to understand it, help to apply it, help to be changed by your Spirit as he uses the word this morning. May what is heard is a better sermon than the one that is preached, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you, I imagine, have heard of James Montgomery Boyce. He was a longtime pastor at a 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and he was highly regarded. He was a pastor scholar. He's published a number of commentaries, written a number of books. He even authored a number of hymns. And I would regard him as one of my heroes in the faith. I had the privilege of meeting him on a couple of occasions, and Dr. Boyce was the real deal. He was the total package. Not only was he just this great, gifted preacher and scholar, he was just a godly, humble man. I mean, he was just, he was very impressive in the right sense of the word. And what's even more impressive about Dr. Boyce was the way that he faced death. He was diagnosed with liver cancer, and he died shortly after his diagnosis. And one of his close friends was Dr. R.C. Sproul, and maybe you have heard of him. And Dr. Sproul had this to say about Dr. Boyce. He wrote, I remember when my friend James Montgomery Boyce was diagnosed with terminal cancer. There were only 6 weeks from the time of the diagnosis to the time of his death. As you might expect, many of us were upset and distraught. But he said to us, be at peace about this. God does all things well. Be at peace about this. God does all things well. That's extraordinary. And certainly Dr. Boyce had drawn that idea, that concept, that truth from verse 37 that we've read from Mark 7. We just read it a minute ago when the crowds were astonished beyond measure saying, He has done all things well. He that is Jesus has done all things well. And then we read in verse 37, He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And that draws us back to Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. When the prophet says, Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. This is the prophet Isaiah, 700 years plus before Jesus is born, looking forward to when the Lord will send His servant. He'll bring restoration to the people. And Mark is helping us to see that, hey, Jesus, He's the one. He's the Messiah. He's the one that's going to bring restoration and life and the renewal of all things. In fact, and truly indeed, He does all things well. And so the question I want to ask this morning as we look at Mark 7 is, well, what does He do well? How does Jesus do all things well? What does Jesus do well? And the first thing we see from this passage is that Jesus shows compassion. He does that well. He shows compassion. Well, let's recall where we are. Verse 31 gives us the setting that Jesus returns from Tyre through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee to the region of the Decapolis. That was the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And it's Decapolis, which in Greek refers to 10 cities, 10 Greek cities, 10 Gentile cities. And so Jesus goes to this area. And just the fact that he even goes to this area at all is a demonstration of his compassion. It's a demonstration of his mercy. What happens there? Well, look at verse 32. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. Perhaps this man was not born deaf, but had grown deaf, become deaf through an illness. Therefore, that's why his speech was impaired, because he wasn't able to hear properly and affected the way that he could talk. We're not sure. I mean, this is a man who for some time had never heard the sound of another human voice, had not heard the birds sing. And the people are familiar with Jesus to a degree, and because they bring this man to Jesus, say, would you just lay your hand on him? Would you heal him? And what Jesus does is fascinating. Look at verse 33. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. I mean, this is just fascinating that Jesus, these three things that he does, takes him aside privately, puts his fingers in the man's ears, and then uses his own spit in the healing process. What is going on here? Why does he do these things? I mean, if you remember, I know it's been some weeks since we've been in Mark together, but if you recall, the last time that I was able to preach from Mark's gospel, that was when Jesus healed the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman. Remember? And the woman comes to Jesus begging that Jesus would heal the daughter. And Jesus does, but it says in verse 29, for this statement for her faith, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. He healed this young woman from demon oppression. But Jesus, he wasn't even in the house. I don't even know if he was on the same street with this young girl. He just speaks and it happens. But here, Jesus does some unique things. He's pulling him aside, this man who is deaf. He's putting fingers in his ears. He's using a spit. What's the point? Why is he doing these things? I think all these actions shout at us Jesus' compassion. How so? Jesus takes the man aside privately. Now, I was helped a lot here by Derek Thomas, because here Derek makes a contrast between what Jesus does and what, let's just be honest, what a character like Benny Hinn would have done. Would Benny Hinn pull somebody aside? No. Benny Hinn says, y'all bring the cameras in closer. And by the way, the number you can call with your credit card number is on the bottom of your screen. And he does something dramatic and draws attention. No, Jesus takes the man and pulls him away privately. There's a sense in which he wants to make connection, I believe, with a man that he's going to heal. And then he puts his fingers in the man's ears. Now, why does he have to do this? We've just seen he could just speak and it would happen. Again, I was helped by Dr. Thomas. Let me read you what he said here. He, speaking of Jesus, is speaking to this man in the only language this man could understand. There was no point in Jesus talking. The man probably couldn't lip read. He didn't know sign language. So Jesus communicates to him in the only language this man could understand. That's why he's putting his fingers in his ears. You're about to be healed. Is that not the epitome of compassion? Jesus getting on this man's level to communicate his heart and his intention. And then Jesus uses his spit. And it's not the first time he's going to do this. We're going to see it later in Mark 8 when he heals a man born blind. Now, you need to know, in the culture of the day, spit or spittle, as we can refer to it, not really the topic you bring up much on a Sunday morning from the pulpit, but it's here. It was viewed to have some curative powers. And so, again, I think this is Jesus saying, you're about to be healed. Both in your capacity to heal and your capacity to speak. Another nonverbal cue that Jesus is giving this man. I think we can see that what Jesus was trying to do and what he accomplished, what he succeeded in doing, was entering into this man's world and communicating with him personally. And he communicates, among other things, his heart of compassion and mercy. And we just can't escape Jesus' heart. in this passage. His grace, His patience, His loving kindness. And we need to apply that to our own hearts and to our own suffering, into our own difficulties, that Jesus has the same tender heart, the same tender touch, the same personal interest in us. I mean, Jesus' very incarnation itself shouts at us His mercy and His compassion. I've mentioned this before. My father had bypass surgery. It's been a number of years ago. In fact, I can't recall. I'm having a hard time remembering which year it was. But I remember visiting with him after the surgery and talking to him after the surgery. And he said there was one man that came to see him that probably encouraged him more than any other. He had never met the man. The man was a stranger when he walked into the room. And I'm not sure if my father's spoken to this man since, but this is the man that really, really encouraged my father. Now, how did he bring such encouragement to my father? This was a man, he was a hospital volunteer, who himself had been through open heart bypass surgery. And so he could come into that room and say, "Hey, I've been there, I've done that. This is what it's going to feel like. This is what it's going to feel like after and part of your recovery. And by the way, I came through it fine. I believe you're going to come through fine as well." He entered into my father's situation. He had been there. He had done that. And that's the Jesus we know and serve. The Son of God who took on human flesh, it says of Him in Hebrews, "For we do not have a high priest." We don't have an advocate who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, and here's the application, all right? This is what the author of Hebrews says. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus entered our existence. There's a sense in which even through the very incarnation, He did for us what He's doing for this man whom He healed. Jesus, who was fully God, became fully man so that He could secure our redemption. It had to happen in that way. But He also communicates through His incarnation, through His enfleshment, that He's a God of mercy. I mean, Jesus knows our need. He suffered scorn. He suffered ridicule. He suffered abandonment, physical pain. Remember, we've already read it. His own family thought Him crazy at one point. Jesus knew suffering. And so He can enter into our need and understand with compassion our distress. What does Jesus do well? He shows compassion. He does that very well. What else does He do extremely well besides show compassion? Well, Jesus grieves well. He grieves. Look at verse 34. "And looking up to heaven, He sighed and said to Him, 'Ephphatha,'" that is, "be opened." Again, three things. What does Jesus do? He looks to heaven. He sighs. He literally groans. And He gives a command. And what do we learn from these actions of Jesus? Jesus looks to heaven. Last time I'm going to quote Derek Thomas in this sermon, I promise. But give credit where credit's due. How Derek explains it. Jesus looks up to heaven. It's code language, of course, for saying that Jesus is looking to His heavenly Father. Now, you might think that Jesus could have healed this person because He is Himself God, and that's true, from the resources of His own deity. But Jesus isn't there in the capacity strictly of His own deity. He's there as the servant of the Lord. And He looks to His Father to do this. So He looks up. And then it says He sighs or He groans. He groans. It's the result of deep concern, deep stress. And then He gives this command, this Aramaic command that Mark translates for us as "be opened." And we can imagine that this perhaps is the first word this man has heard in a long time or perhaps ever. But what I don't want us to miss is the grief. I don't want us to miss the groan. The groan of Jesus. It's the emotion of Jesus. It reminds us of John chapter 11, when Jesus stands at the tomb of Lazarus, moments before He's going to call him out of the tomb. And what does it say of Jesus? One of the shortest verses in the Bible. Jesus wept. He wept. And I've told you this before, but as I grew up in the church and as I would read my Bible, what would come to my mind was a TV commercial from the 70s. And if you remember this, you're going to date yourself. Remember this commercial? It showed this Native American man looking out over this the landscape, and it's just trash and there's garbage everywhere, right? It's this commercial for the environment. And he's a Native American. He's got the feathers in his hair, and he's got the garb on. And while he's looking out across this landscape, I believe he's on the side of the road, and somebody throws a McDonald's bag or something and just lands at his feet. And he looks down at the trash thrown at his feet, and he looks up at the camera, and the camera zooms in, and there's this single tear rolling from his eye. You think, yeah, I guess that's what it was like when Jesus wept. And that's not what it was like. Jesus in John 11 is the Middle Eastern grief and wail. There's a groan at that tomb, and there's a groan here. And why is Jesus groaning so? Because he sees the ruin and the pain that sin has wrought. And as you contemplate your own suffering and your own hardship, I want you to know, dear Christian, Jesus knows. Jesus is moved. Jesus sighs. He groans. You know, we've just had two wonderful weddings at this church. This was wedding season for us. And they were extraordinary weddings. Personally, I believe it's because I was able to wear my robe at both of them. The robe makes the difference. I'm convinced. But you know, sometimes weddings just don't turn out the way they're supposed to be. And when they don't, people groan. They sigh. It's those moments that usually make, you know, America's Funniest Home Videos and those type of, I remember one scene on one of those shows where this couple decided to have an outdoor wedding, and behind them is this hill. And so they've got it set up with the pastor and the bride and groom. There's this, I don't know if it was near a golf course or something. There's this nice little green hill behind them. And in the middle of the vows, up over the crest of the hill comes this guy on a riding lawnmower. And it's one of those, zero turn radius deals. He's just flying. And you look at that video and you think, look at that. Kenny Ron just ruined that wedding. But of course, and as you watch the video, the people are giggling, and the bride and groom kind of laugh. I'm thinking, I bet they're not. They may be laughing on the outside. I guarantee the mother bride's not laughing. I guarantee whoever paid for that wedding's not laughing. There's a groan. We want the wedding. We want it to be perfect. Wow, because we plan so much. We pay so much. We want it to go perfect because it means so much to our family. How do you think the Savior groans? This world was made as a place of beauty and order and fellowship with Him, and it's been ruined by man's disobedience. And that's why He groans. He sees what sin has wrought. Adam and Eve in the garden had that place of beauty and perfect fellowship. But because of their disobedience, what followed was ruin. What followed was sin. What followed was disease and death and disorder. No wonder we read these words in Romans 8. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This really fits well with an observation that C.S. Lewis has made in Mere Christianity. Perhaps you've heard this quote: "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. If I can find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." This world makes us groan. It's not the way it was originally created. And sin has marred and ruined this life and our existence. It's no wonder that we groan. But be encouraged that Jesus groans and sighs as well as He looks at our suffering. He grieves for His suffering people. He does all things well. He shows compassion. He grieves. He groans well. And lastly, He brings hope. He does that very well. He brings hope. Look at verse 35. "And the man's ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly." Jesus does three things. Three things happen. The man's ears are opened. His tongue was released. Literally, it was loosened from being bound. This man speaks plainly. Healing occurs. And Jesus, in verse 36, we read, gives instruction. He says, keep a lid on this. He charged them to tell no one. But, it's kind of like telling a child, you can play anywhere but here. God told Adam in the garden, you have any tree but this one. Jesus says, tell no one. But yet the more zealously they proclaimed, the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. They just couldn't keep their mouths shut. They were so astonished at what Jesus had accomplished. And then we read those words again in verse 37. He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf hear and the mute speak. Again, words really borrowed from Isaiah. And it's a picture again of when the servant of the Lord will come and will make all things new. He'll bring about this great reversal. In fact, the picture in Isaiah is the desert will become a garden. You see, that's the point of the miracle. Jesus not only wants to show mercy and compassion, but to point to the restoration, the renewal of all things. That's what is referred to in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 5. And he, Jesus, who was seated on the throne, said, behold, I am making all things new. And that's the message of hope. That's the confident expectation that one day grief is erased, pain is erased, misery gone, fear dispersed forever. No more anxiety, no more worry, no more loneliness, no more cancer, no more death. It's gone. We will be incapable of remembering it because of the reversal, the newness that Jesus brings. Making all things new. He said, this is a taste. Get a sip out of the fire hydrant. Here's a taste of what's to come. A preview of coming attractions. C.S. Lewis, in The Last Battle, Book 7, Chronicles of Narnia. If you've read that one, it's a picture of when Aslan, who pictures Christ, comes to Narnia and he makes all things new. Lewis describes the new heavens and the new earth, new Narnia, in that book. It's wonderful. But I want you to listen how Lewis ends the book itself, The Last Battle. Perhaps you've read this. For this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Lewis serves us well. He points us to the hope, the confident expectation that we will live out this great story. Let me ask you this. Do you know this Jesus? Do you know and trust and rest in Him alone? Him who does all things well. He shows compassion well. He grieves. He groans with your suffering well. And He brings hope. He brings it well. Jesus offers us hope in His gospel so that when you, by faith and repentance, look to Him, He freely offers forgiveness. He offers you peace with Himself. He becomes your King. And He brings you a gracious and righteous rule all over your life. Have you put your trust in Him? Do you need to ask questions about that? Do you have questions? I'd love to talk to you anytime. Let's look to Him together. He who does all things well. Let's look to Him together in prayer. Oh, gracious God, Almighty, eternal Lord, Your truth is everlasting and Your mercy endures forever. Jesus prayed to You as a son to His Father and taught us to pray to You as our Father. So we come to You confident that You hear us. Oh, God, our Father, we bless You for the church, for the witness she has passed on, for the proclaiming of the gospel. Would You grant the church today a true understanding of Your word that she might disciple and nourish Your people? Would You be at work in churches throughout our world and throughout our nation? And may those churches that are true to You, Your word and Your gospel, be churches that receive Your greatest blessing. Would You grant this church, Houston Lake Presbyterian, would You grant us, we pray, an ever-growing and faithful ministry in our community and beyond? Would You guide and direct all the leaders of this church that You've put into place, our elders and our deacons, and so work in them that they might serve You faithfully for the sake of Your name and for Your people. Oh God, our Father, we bless You and thank You for our nation. Would You provide wisdom and direction to the leaders whose authority we know comes from You? We face difficult times and difficult issues. Particularly, we think of what's going on in Syria. And we pray that you would give real wisdom and direction to our leaders, that they may do what is both wise and just. Would you please be at work in our president, our vice president, his cabinet, our other federal leaders? Would you grant wisdom to our governor, our state, our local leaders? Above all, we pray you'd reveal to them their need of Christ and the hope of the gospel found in him. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for your blessing on this church. We thank you for the blessing of the two recent marriages in our church. Would you bless these two new couples, these two new families? Would you grant grace to the expectant mothers in our midst? Would you comfort those who grieve? Would you encourage those who are lonely? Would you direct the despondent? Would you strengthen the weary? Would you bless every marriage, every family in this church? Would you please draw men, women, fathers, mothers, sons, and daughters to yourself? Would you give hope to those who need it? And may we look to you and the promises of your word to give us strength that we need in times of need. For friends and for family we know who don't have true faith in Christ, we pray you would rescue them from sin's grip and grant them true faith and true repentance. All these prayers we present to you through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He is our great high priest. He presents our prayers before the throne of grace. And it's he who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."